My thanks to Ronnie for his kind words of welcome, and my thanks to Dennis and the fellow elders for granting me this opportunity to minister the word this morning and to be your servant for Christ's sake. We look to the Lord to assist this morning in the ministry of the word, and I invite you now to turn to John chapter 13, John's Gospel chapter 13. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 17 of this lovely passage, John's Gospel and chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I'm sure we've all had the experience of being on a long journey. A few months back, Pamela and I had occasion to get a ferry at a ridiculously early hour in the morning and drive from Stranraer right down to Dartford in North London to see Andrew and Maxine, and then a few days later get up at an even earlier time and make the journey back again. And one of the things when we go on a long journey that is helpful to us in just getting to our destination is periodic stop-offs, staging the journey, stopping off for breakfast about a mile in or an hour into the journey, and then stopping off maybe an hour later for coffee and so on. And you stage your journey and you eventually make this long, what could be a tedious journey. And you get to your destination and you're not as tired as you would have been, and you certainly are refreshed. Well, in our studies together that I have been doing here with you, we have been on a long journey. We started our journey in February 2006. It seems a long time ago now. When we first looked at what the Bible has to say to us about the importance of example. And on that occasion in February 2006, we looked at Paul's advice to the young man Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, where Paul says to him, if you want to be effective in your ministry and in your life for God, then be an example unto the believers. And in that short verse, Paul lists six areas that individual Christians are to give an example in to other believers. They are to give an example in how they speak, their speech, how they live their lives, in their love, in their spirit, in their faith, and in their purity. And then we took a little break, and we moved forward, and in June 2009, we had another little bite at this message on example. And in June 2009, we looked there, not at the example of individual believers, but we looked there at the example of a small group of believers known as elders or overseers. And we looked at what the Bible says that elders and overseers should do by way of example to the flock that they minister among, whom God has placed them over, from 1 Peter chapter 5. And there we listed 7 marks of what we call the model oversight. Because both in Timothy and in Peter, the Spirit of God uses the same Greek word, typos, meaning type or example or sample, and we took the very generic meaning, model or mark. There, for instance, we are told in 1 Peter that elders and overseers are to provide for the sheep, to tend and care for the sheep, to lead the sheep, to encourage and restore the sheep, to protect the sheep, to feed the sheep, and to accept the sheep. And those among us who are elders and those among us who have the desire to be elders at some time, those are the standards that God sets out in terms of the exemplary life and ministry that elders should lead. And then on another occasion, again in 2009, we looked at another example or type or model. We looked at the marks of the model church. And we looked at that from 1 Thessalonians. And there we identified 8 marks of the model or the exemplary church. And the challenge to our hearts that morning is, are we as an assembly, when people talk about us in Lurgan Baptist Church, are they aware that we are a believing church, an imitating church, a persecuted church, a communicating church, a working church, an expectant church, a steadfast church, and a submissive church? In these 3 scriptures, in Timothy, in Peter, and in 1 Thessalonians, the Spirit of God and the writers use the same Greek word, typos. If you read Jared Kittle's theological dictionary, Kittle will tell you that the etymology of the word gives the idea of you taking a nail and striking it into a bit of wood, and it leaves a mark, a type, a sample. And I suppose the challenge, just to rehearse those messages, is simply this. Am I as an individual, are we collectively as a church, and are those who are elders amongst us, are they making a mark for God that stands as an example to others? And so we have been on our journey, and we've had 3 bites of the cherry, and we come this morning to our ultimate destination. And we come this morning to what I would suggest to you is the supreme example and exemplar that is given to every believer. And that is the example and the exemplar of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. One of the amazing things is that so many of us, in picking role models for our lives, pick other people that we know, or personalities, or whatever. And yet to the Christian, God has told us that the supreme and only role model that we need upon which to base our lives is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's to him this morning that I want to direct your thinking in this study on the importance and power of example. And the reason I do that is very simple. In Romans chapter 8, Paul, in the middle of Romans chapter 8, 28, 29, 30, when he's rehearsing both the order of salvation and the blessings of salvation, tells us that God's purpose in calling us and choosing us and justifying us and glorifying us is that he might conform us to the image of his Son, that is Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn, the protocos, the supreme one, the number one among many brethren. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, the purpose of the gospel message that brings men and women into faith with Jesus Christ And the purpose of the teaching that you get once you come to faith in Jesus Christ has a single and preeminent purpose. It is that we might be like Christ, the one who loved us, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose for us, who ascended for us, who intercedes for us and is coming for us, that we might be like him. Because John in 1 John chapter 3 tells us that we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And then he adds this challenge. And every man that hath this hope in him, that is in Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. Now what I want to do this morning is very simply to bring you to some of the scriptures that set out the example that we are to follow as given by our Lord Jesus Christ. I have identified seven. Whether we get the seven covered in the time left us, I don't know, but we'll do our best. And we'll leave with you what the scripture says. And you can then look at it at your leisure perhaps this afternoon. The key example in the Christian life is Jesus Christ. The role model that God wants us to follow is our Lord and Savior. And so let's turn and look at what the Bible says. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me, please. The first five references we will turn to use the idea of the example of Christ as a simile. The word example doesn't occur in the text. But we are encouraged to have the same attitude or reaction like or as Jesus Christ. So in that sense, they are presented to us by terms of simile. Let us look at this first one. Verse number 3. Let's just read it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the writer introduces to this wonderful early Christian hymn from verse 6 to verse 11 that sets out the great parabola. The great steps downward which Christ took in his condescension, in his humiliation, in his obedience, in his death, and then the great upward sweep when God, in recognition of his obedience, his humiliation, and his death, exalted him highly and gave him that name which is above every name, that is Lord, that in the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let this mind be in you. That little word you is in the plural. Paul is speaking here to a Christian church, to a Christian community. If you read the epistle of Philippians, you find there that there were disputes and tensions in this church. Two women who had served with Paul were now at loggerheads. It could easily have been two men or a man and a woman. It just happened to be two women who were at loggerheads and they were tearing asunder the church. Internal disputes and wranglings. And Paul says to this church, and later on particularly to these ladies, be of one mind, be of one accord. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Rather, let the mind of Christ dwell in you. A mind that is condescending to others. A mind that is taking the humble place. A mind of obedience. A mind that even looks upon one's right in the same way as Christ looked upon his right to remain as God in eternity. He set it aside. He had no regard for his reputation and he became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ would say to you and I this morning, fashion your life of humility upon my example of humility. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. The second example that is set out in scriptures to us, that speaks in this way in terms of similitude is Romans chapter 15. And let's read from verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his deed to edification. And here's the example. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Christ in these verses is set out to us as the example of selflessness, of living not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor for his good. Paul says, let every one of us. The tense of the Greek verb there, let, is in the imperative. It's a command. This is not something that you and I as Christians can say, well, I'll take that or take that as if we're the menu. We'll choose this, we'll choose that. God is saying to us, this is how I want you all, speaker included, to live. It's the imperative voice. It's a command. Let us, every one of us, please his neighbor for his good. That word please that Paul uses there is an interesting word. It means to please by way of service, by doing good, by being helpful, by being supportive. We are to show the same attitude that Christ did. And Paul quotes the scripture here. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Christ took that which was not his. He bore out the sins of those, and they were not his. Those who were his enemies. Those who reproached God. Those who blasphemed his name. Yet Christ took their sins on himself. And he did that in a very true way, to please his neighbor for their good, for their edification, because it resulted in our salvation. There is nothing more edifying, brothers and sisters, than to know this morning in the presence of God, and we'll be thanking him shortly at the table, to thank him for the rich salvation, the free salvation, the limitless salvation that is ours because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done and done alone. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. So the second characteristic of the life that would exemplify the life of Christ is that we would live selfless lives. William Mounts, in his Greek New Testament dictionary, in talking about this passage, says, the plumb line here is where the heart is. The believer's goal should not be to please himself by selfish service, but to selflessly serve both God and his neighbor. If we would be like our Savior, then we will take every opportunity, every occasion, to be helpful one to the other for their good, for their edification, for their building up. This is a ministry to which we are all called. And you don't need a particular spiritual gift for this. This is the common grace that is required of all who are believers. The third passage is in the same chapter. The third characteristic, look down at verse number 7, but we'll read from verse number 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be one mind and one mouth. Glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. In the Brethren tradition, when Christians leave one gospel hall and go to another gospel hall where they're perhaps unknown, they get a letter of commendation. It's a reasonably good practice if you're going somewhere where you're not known. It gives certain bona fides that you're not a scoundrel when you're going there. And quite often on those letters of commendation, this scripture will be quoted. Verse number 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And this is an altogether beautiful verse. Because we have been received by Christ. When we came to him in our sin, when we came to him repenting, when we came to him asking for salvation, he didn't turn us away. He received us. And he saved us, and he welcomed us, and he did it to the glory of God. It was glorifying to God for us to be received by Jesus Christ. In the same token, says Paul, when you and I as Christians are reacting to one another, we are to receive one another in this same fashion. The Greek word that Paul uses here, again, is a lovely word, proslambano. It means in itself to take to oneself, to grant access to one's heart, to take into inner friendship and intercourse. This is not the casual nodding, how you doing? This is not the silent nod. Brothers and sisters, this is the extending of the right hand of fellowship, the embrace of the holy kiss, the opening up of our hearts one to another, the fact that we stand transparent in grace before one another. Our brother Bob a few weeks ago spoke a powerful message from here concerning our love for Christ. He said on more than one occasion, and again he read it at the table, that he was convinced that if we could just get the truth of that scripture, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another, we would have revival that could not be contained. Can I say I agree with him? We have become too staid. We have become too spiritually, politically correct in our extension of fellowship. If God had said to you when you came to him, I don't like him. I don't like how he talks. I don't like how she dresses. I don't like his theology. I don't like the songs he sings. I don't like the things he watches. Where would we be? We would be lost, wouldn't we? This is not rocket science. This is not deep theology, brothers and sisters. You don't need a PhD or you don't need to be expert in the Greek or Hebrew to understand this. You simply need to understand the grace of God in salvation. I should be able, and you test me this morning on this, if you think I'm a hypocrite, come to me and tell me and we'll talk about it and we'll deal with it. I should be able to look into every brother and sister's eye in this meeting this morning and extend my hand and say, we be brethren. I've told the story before, I'll tell it again. I had an excellent friend and mentor called Tommy Grattan, the Grattans of Lurgan, that had the shop down the street just across from where Willie Mullen, Pastor Mullen, lived. And quite often, Pastor Mullen would come out with a shirt neck open and call Tommy across and go in and have a debate for an hour or two. And Tommy was a staunch defender of all things brethren to a degree. And Willie and him would have a real set to. And even though they disagreed, at the end of every conversation, this was the testimony of Tommy Grattan to me before he died. He put his hand out and said, Tommy, we be brethren. It's not our doctrine that gives us our fellowship. It's not our hymnology that gives us our fellowship. It's not even our denomination that gives us our fellowship. If you want to know the basis of fellowship, read 1 John chapter 1. Our fellowship is with Christ and through Christ with the Father. That is why the invitation of the elders this morning to this table is to those who are saved and who are walking in fellowship with the Lord. It is not the Baptist table. It is not the brethren's table. It is the Lord's table. It is the Lord's supper. Let us open our hearts to one another and base our lives upon the example of Christ. The next one is a very famous passage in 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. A verse that we often quote at Christmas time and at special events, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Not only if we are to follow Christ as our exemplar, are we to have a humility that doesn't look upon our own interests but on the interests of others. Not only are we to have a selfishness, or selflessness rather, that lives to please others and not ourselves. Not only are we to have a demeanor of friendship on receiving and accepting one another, but we are to have generosity and costly self-giving. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians is Paul's theology on giving. It's a very practical session. He talks about the Corinthians had made a promise to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They had lagged behind, and Paul is now exciting their interest by saying, "Will you see those Macedonians up from you? They have very little. In fact, they have nothing. But whatever they had, they gave of their nothingness to you because they had first given themselves to Christ." And by way of their example, he wants to instill within the Corinthians that they finish the exercise of giving generously to the collection for the poor. And right in the middle of this very practical section, Paul drops one of those theological nuggets that we love to meditate on, but we seldom understand in the context in which it was given. And what Paul does here is to emphasize that the Corinthians have been made spiritually rich because of the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. For you know the grace, that is the unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. You weren't meritorious of it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Do you want to know how rich he was? Then go to Philippians chapter 2. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. All that Christ enjoyed eternally with the intimate, loving, filial relationship within the Godhead, the riches of deity, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, that includes me, for your sakes, he became poor. He humbled himself. Took upon the form of a servant, being made in likeness of man, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We are being reminded by Paul here that just as Christ set aside his rights and emptied himself in the giving up of his riches, that he might rescue us who were in poverty and make us rich, so we also should have that heart and spirit of generosity. John at the AGM was telling us and informing us about the dropping on income and stuff like that. And I'm not here to do an appeal for money in that sense. But when our hearts are right and when we're walking with Christ, our pocket follows. We will be generous to the needs of others. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2. We're getting there. Let's read from verse 32 of chapter 4. This is Paul bringing in the practical teaching in light of the doctrinal and positional teaching he's given in the first three chapters. And he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore imitators." The Greek word there is mimetes. "Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." The writers of Scripture are saying to us that in the same way as Christ lived in love and gave himself in love, so we also are to walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That little word "given" that Paul uses there could be more fully translated "and gave himself up." It's the word of sacrifice. This wasn't simply Christ giving money. This wasn't Christ giving time. This was Christ giving himself. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he gave his entire being as a sacrifice for sin. On his body our sins were laid. By his shed blood our sins were forgiven and we were redeemed. He held nothing back. And Calvary's sacrifice is the greatest evidence of Christian love known to man. The greatest expression of love is not that it gives things, or even that it gives up things, but that it gives itself. Says God to our hearts this morning, be imitators of God, the God who sent his Son, the God who gave his Son. Be followers of Jesus Christ, who gave himself up as a loving sacrifice for us. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. Now, in those five references that we have looked at together, the example of Christ is set out to us by way of simile or similitude. As Christ has done something, we are then admonished and encouraged to do likewise. So we're looking at him there as a role model, as an exemplar, and we are being encouraged to be like him. When we come to this passage in 1 Peter, which we're going to read now, reading at verse number 21, let's just read it. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. We are introduced to one of the two passages where the actual word example in our English versions are used. But this word example is not the same as the example of the individual Christian, or the example of the oversight, or the example of the church. You remember that was the Greek word tupos. This is an altogether different Greek word. This is the Greek word hypogrammos. Hypogrammos. And hypogrammos simply means an underwriting, a writing copy or a copybook. I remember when I was at primary school, I went to King's Park, and Mr. Mealy was the headmaster when I was there. And one of the things that the headmaster did to try and make us all write proper and form our letters proper is he painted all the early classes this diagram of how you form the A, and how you form your B, and how you form your C. Now, over the years, I've gone away from that, and my writing's like a hand over a bit of paper. Dennis keeps talking about how bad his is. You want to see mine on a good day. It's woeful. But one of the ways you learn how to write is to copy. How many of us as children took tracing paper and put it over an outline of a drawing, traced it out, transferred it to another page, and then colored in? In a sense, what the writer of Scripture is saying here is that Jesus Christ is that copybook, that underwriting upon which we place our lives and we trace around his. The context of the passage here is in relation to suffering unjustly. How many times, brother and sisters, do you feel that you have been the unjust object of suffering and opposition and persecution, and people disliking you because you're a Christian, and people saying things about you because you try to live and to witness for Christ, and people taking umbrage at you just because of who you are? The salt in a decaying place, the light in a dark place. Well, this passage tells us that in those circumstances, the example that we are to follow is the example of Jesus Christ. And Peter sets out the extent of that example when he says in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I can recall in my own life, and I'm not going to give the details of, a very difficult circumstance some 6 years ago happening to me, which caused great distress. Indeed, I was off work for 6 months. And when the whole thing broke, two of my work colleagues, neither of who were our believers, took me out for lunch to try and sort of make me feel better. And as we were walking to the restaurant, they said, "Oh, don't you worry, we'll get him in the long grass. We'll get him taken down. His day will come. Long runs of thought." All those things that we say. And I had enough sense to say them because I knew them very well and had witnessed to them many times. Say, that's not the way a Christian reacts. It's not about getting the baseball bat and waiting in some dark alleyway and sorting them out on down the line. The way a Christian reacts to unfair, unjust suffering is to commit themselves to God who judges righteously. When they're reviled, to revile not again. When they suffer, to threaten not, but to actually commit them to God. Now, can I tell you, I'm no Superman. I'm human like you. When I get hit, I hurt. When I cut, I bleed. When I'm depressed, I cry. But we're called upon to live our lives by the example of Christ and for His glory. Are you going through a difficult time this morning because of your confession of faith in Christ? Then be encouraged, brother and sister, in this. There is an example to follow. There is one who has walked that way before. And Peter says here that we are to follow His steps. The Greek word there really means to follow His footprints. We put our feet where He has walked before. We are not walking alone. We are not walking different. We are following His example. And even though we are perplexed, and even though our questions aren't answered, and even though our hearts are breaking, and even though we can't sleep at night and we are tossing and turning, and I have been there, can I say to you from my heart, it's the only way to walk. Because at the end of it, you get another opportunity to witness for Christ. We are called that we might behave by following the example of Christ when we suffer. And finally, John 13, and our time is gone. We've only time to mention this. John 13:15. We know the context. The Lord and the disciples had come to the upper room where they would have the Passover, where the Lord was to reveal Himself to His own. And no one did the common courtesy of providing water to wash the feet. So their Lord got up, set aside His garment, girded His undergarment, took the towel, took the basin, and did what the slave or the servant should have done. And then He says to them in verse number 15, "For I have given you an example that you might do as I have done to you." Here's the second Greek word, that the word example. It's different from the one in Peter. It's the Greek word hupodegma. And it simply means appointing to that which is shown. To exhibit or to copy or an example for imitation. What really Christ is saying, look, you have seen what I have done. I have refreshed your feet. I have ministered to you. I have served you. And I'm your Lord and Master. And if I have done that for you, then you should do likewise for your brethren and for others. Sometimes, don't we get a wee bit up of ourselves when it comes to Christian things? We become a wee bit self-important. I've got an ology, you know, so therefore I must be important. I have a position in the church, therefore I must be very important. I have a ministry that I carry out for God, and therefore I'm exceptionally important. What have we received that hasn't been given to us? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And God could this very minute strike me dumb and close whatever service I try to do for Him humbly and sincerely and stop it tomorrow, and He would be quite within His rights to do so. Because if I'm silent, the stones will rise up and give testimony to God. We are called upon to minister to one another as humble servants. We are called to follow the example of our Saviour in providing, not sitting down and taking your shoes and socks off and washing your feet. You wouldn't want to wash mine either. But the illustration there is to encourage and to refresh one another. Over in Timothy, Paul speaks of this sister who had refreshed the saints' feet. It's used there as a metaphor to talk about a ministry of encouragement, a ministry of refreshment. How many of us need someone just to come up and put their arm around our shoulder and say, we're praying for you, we're standing with you, can we do anything to help you? How many of us need someone to come and just stand toe-to-toe quietly and privately and say, is there anything I can do to help? When we do those things, we are ministering as Christ ministered to the disciples in the upper room. We're washing the disciples' feet. I know the government wants us to keep our Christianity private. But the government's wrong. You can't keep your Christianity private because that's who you are. You're a Christian, a follower of Christ. And no matter where you go, and no matter who you meet, that's who you are. The burden of my heart to you this morning is simply this. If you want to follow anyone, if you want to be an example and make a mark for God, then follow Jesus Christ.